Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're getting close enough to 7 o'clock so we can begin. A couple of announcements. Jennifer is with us this morning, and she and her husband are planting a new work in Placentia. They're into their fifth week, so keep that new fellowship in prayer, if you would. And I wanted to just explain why I handed you another sheet, because I had gotten my notes done yesterday, and I ran them off and stapled them together and all that good stuff. And then I had a little extra time, and so I started to think about the timeline because it's a little confusing to me, because as I listen to different commentators, they all have a different date and different numbers, and nobody knows for sure. But as you look at this timeline on this sheet, there are some interesting things that pop out to me anyway. We want to begin in the book of Ezra, where we are right now, at 537 BC. We're pretty sure of that date because we know that there's maybe a 1 or 2 year difference of opinion there, but we have pretty good historical records of when Cyrus conquered Babylon. And so this is right after that, when he becomes king of Persia. And if you turn on the back sheet, on the back side, that is what Persia is as defined. It's not just Iran. It's not just a little part of Asia, but it's that whole big area is Persia. And so King Cyrus, John, I reran pages 1 and 2. So just keep that in mind. When Cyrus, he conquered all these other kingdoms to get to this point, and that would be the Lydians up there in the northwest, and it would be the Medes, it would be the Persians of those days, it would be finally Babylon, who was number one in the world, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is what we're talking about, the king of Persia. So this is a big, big area. And now Cyrus, at this point, is the strongest man in the world, having even more under his command than Nebuchadnezzar had, it would seem. So that's just a little bit. But the timeline we have then, 537, and the temple work begins 535, which is precisely 70 years after the first deportation of 605. Remember, that was the promise in Jeremiah that they would be sent into captivity for 70 years. So that starts to put that into perspective. So 70 years after the first deportation is the temple begins, 535. And then we go on down to 520, which would be 15 years later. And the books of Haggai and Zechariah are written. So that puts them in the proper place. And when we study Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we really should include Haggai and Malachi, because they're all in that same time period after the exile. These are all after the captivity. Then we come on down another 5 years, and the book of Esther is written. That is between chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra, just to put that into perspective. And then right below that is the book of Esther, and it was written about 60 years after where we are today's study on the return of the first return from Babylon. And if all this seems like just, who cares, and I'll never remember it anyway. But as you look that over, you'll get it a little bit in mind. And then we go on down, where did Nehemiah come in? Well, Nehemiah didn't come in until 444 BC, and that's about 100 years after the first return. So when you see names that are in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra, particularly in the first 6 chapters of Ezra, they cannot be the same people, because that would mean that they were already adults and then they lived another 100 years and they were just, it doesn't work. So gets that a little bit. So that gives you a little bit of timeline. So aren't you glad that you got the timeline now? Having said all this, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for allowing us to receive from you. We thank you we can hold it in our hands and we can read it. And Lord, here in this study of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see your restoring nature, God. You are a God of restoration, a God of love, A God that chastens, yes, but after the chastening, there's always that restoration if we are willing to repent and to turn to you. And so we see this whole nation of Israel coming back into the land now after being kicked out by you for 70 years because of their failure to keep the Sabbath as far as the seventh year of resting the land for 490 years. And so the land was owed, in accordance with Leviticus 23, Lord, it was owed that 1 year of rest after six, and they did not do that because of greed. And so you, because of their idolatry and immorality too, you ejected them from their nation for 70 years. But you're a God that keeps promises, and you promised that they would return, and now we see that promise being fulfilled, and even through the hand of Cyrus, this Gentile unbelieving king. And so, Lord, help us to understand your restorative nature and your power and your love and your mercy as it would relate to us individually as well. So lead us now in this study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to be talking a lot about the promises of God. So I wanted to just begin by singing this old hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. And if you're so inclined, get up and stand. If you want to sit on the promises of God, you can just sit on the promises of God. As long as you acknowledge the Lord, and He is a God that keeps His promises. But let's sing along, if you will, with the Maranatha Singers here on Standing on the Promises of God. Some of you were, and some of you were sitting, but in your heart, are you standing on the promises of God? Amen. Trivia question for you Bible buffs. I'm sure you'll get this right. There are consecutive verses in the Bible where in one verse, God is saying, He is my shepherd, and in the next verse, it says, He is my anointed. Who are we speaking of? David? Any other guesses? Jesus? Good guess. That would certainly fit. Any other guesses? Huh? Any other guesses?
Cyrus.
We'll read those verses today. And I mean, it's so amazing that God would call this Gentile king 150 years before he was even born, that he will be my shepherd and he is my anointed. That's just all God's grace, isn't it? But it's amazing. And that's in Isaiah 44 and 40, 44, 28 and 45, 1. So, first verse, chapter 1 in the book of Ezra. Now, those of you whose Bibles still show on the same page on the other side, 2 Chronicles, verse 22, do you see any similarity there? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying exactly word for word with chapter 1 of Ezra. So this is absolutely a continuation. Now back to verse 21 of Chronicles, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. We'll go through that those series of scriptures there in just a minute. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we see now this promise of God sending Israel out of Judah and the two tribes south, the southern part of the kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, divided at Rehoboam's time around 950 BC. Because of Solomon's wickedness, the kingdom was to be divided. When he came in, when Solomon's reign was done, here's page 1 and 2 repeat. So that's a little more information. So we see now the 7 years is about done. And now verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this was not the first year of Cyrus reigning. In fact, he ended up with 7 capitals. He had 7 capitals of those kingdoms that he had conquered. And he had been conquering kingdoms for about 12 years, and it finally was fulfilled in his taking down Babylon. And now he becomes king of Persia, and as I mentioned on page 2, it shows you that huge, huge area which was Persia under Cyrus. So we'll talk more about that as we go on through. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We already read that. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now, if you turn on to the second page of your notes again, that one sheet I gave you, and look in the upper right-hand corner, and I just want to spend a few minutes going through some powerful scriptures. And just keep in mind, how would you answer the question, which we get often, don't we? How do you know your God is sovereign and different from all other gods?
Prophecy.
One of the greatest prophecies in the Bible is right here. So I think it's important that we go through it and that we have read it and not just heard about it. And so let's go back to Jeremiah to begin. Jeremiah 25, where we have this 70-year prophecy that we've been talking about. So Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Actually, starting out with 11, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So this was written by Jeremiah, of course, before Jerusalem fell, and he's prophesying this. And as we go on in Jeremiah over to verse 10 of chapter 29, chapter 29, verse 10, Jeremiah 29, 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Awesome, isn't it? God is a God of mercy. God is a God of restoration. And so we see this beautiful restoration plan here laid out, and it is now being accomplished. Very important. Next verse, of course, we well know, but in context, just know where it came from. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's a favorite verse of mine, and it has application for us. But the context here was for the children of Israel. So just so you keep that in mind. So there is the promise in Jeremiah of the 70 years and that God would bring them back. Now, how did Cyrus know about this? He wasn't a believer, but although we know that God talks to unbelievers as well as believers, I happen to believe personally that Daniel probably mentioned it to him, because we see Daniel in here saying that he was looking at the scriptures, and let's look at that for a minute. And as we start in Daniel, we will see, of course, in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, we will see that he was in the court of Cyrus. He served four kings, actually, which is amazing, because usually when a king would come in, he would kill everybody who was in the old king's court because he didn't want any competition. But Daniel had such favor from God that he served many kings. And here in chapter 6, verse 28, we read, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So he prospered in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That means that he would have been in contact with Cyrus of some degree. And so I think that he would have mentioned these scriptures to Cyrus, that, hey, your name was prophesied 150 years ago before you were even born. Now, if somebody told you that, wouldn't you pay attention? My name's in the Bible 150 years before I was born. Whoa, yes. And he didn't know the Lord, but he still listened to the Lord in a sense. Cyrus did. And if we go on then into Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel's prayer for the people. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So there is the Daniel reference, where he was looking at the scriptures, he saw the 70 years, and he knew that that 70 years was about up. Now, the amazing thing to me is not only that he was looking in the scriptures, because I think he was a man of God, so it doesn't surprise me, but the next thing is amazing to me. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer, supplication with fastings, sackcloth and ashes. You know what I would have done? I would have gone out to the big road leading out of Babylon and built my little tent there and waited for the people to leave. Praise the Lord. This captivity is over. I'm back to Jerusalem. Well, Daniel is a little more godly. What does he do? He's going to pray and fast and ask for God's mercy, even though he knows all these things are happening. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So that's the Daniel prophecy. Now we want to go on to Isaiah, where we have... Now, Isaiah precedes Jeremiah by maybe 40 years or so. And so this is even an earlier prophecy than Jeremiah. But in Isaiah, let's begin in 41 and just read through these prophecies of Cyrus here and of also this captivity and so forth. Isaiah 41, verse 4, we read, who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. God is establishing his sovereignty over and over in the scriptures, and here are some good ones in Isaiah. That verse there is a powerful one. And then on to 21, 23 in the same chapter, talking about the futility of false gods, the futility of the idols that all these other nations were worshiping. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Where's the prophecy in other gods? Where's the prophecy in the Quran? Where's the prophecy in the book of Hindu, in the book of Buddha? Where's the prophecy in the book of Mormon and all these other false books? There's no prophecy there. Oh, they try to make it look like prophecy, but it really isn't direct prophecy. The Bible is full of direct prophecies, and many of them have already been fulfilled. There were 300 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection alone. And we read here, God saying that I will tell you what's going to happen before it happens, so when it happens, you will know that I'm God, and this is my word. So God is saying, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. And declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come thereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and about your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So God is saying, I'm the only one who's going to tell you the end from the beginning. And as we go on, as we look at 42 now, verses 8 and 9, next chapter, I, the Lord, that is my name, that's Yahweh, and I, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to be carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That verse 8, Pastor Chuck used to quote at most pastors' conferences, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. When man starts to take his glory, his own personal glory, for being used in the ministry, he's coming to the end of his ministry. God will not share that glory with anyone. So if you start taking glory in all the things you're doing for the Lord, it probably means you're about at the end. Because God's not going to share his glory with you. My glory I will not give to another. And as we continue on here in this chain of prophecies, go to chapter 44, a couple of more over, and we look at verses 9 and 10. No, I'm sorry, 6 and 7. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. So he's talking again about his prophecy, about God's prophecy and the only God that is prophesying. And then as we go back now to 46:9. Let's go to 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Amen to that. Now turn back to 44, where we're getting zeroing in on this specific prophecy of Cyrus here. And as we read in verse 24 of chapter 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. This is a promise that Judah will be restored, which is right where we are now in the book of Ezra. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. We'll talk more about the rubble that they're going to encounter when they get back a little bit later. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Of course, he did that on the Dead Sea as well. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. So we see here this prophecy of Cyrus, and you might say, well, yeah, there's a lot of things prophesied in the Bible, and kind of so what? Well, this is 150 years before Cyrus is born. 150 years before Cyrus was born, he's mentioned by name. kind of impressive, isn't it? Remember Pastor Chuck was talking one day about he was asked to be on a radio program and to talk about prophecy. He didn't know who else was going to be on the call. They kind of tricked him into that, I think. If he would have, he wouldn't have even been on. But Greg Laurie was on, and the head of religion, or whatever he was, in USC was on. And so they started talking about, and the professor at USC was the first to answer the question about Bible being a Bible filled with prophecy. And the professor said, there's no prophecies in the Bible. And so Pastor Chuck then chimed in, well, what about the prophecy of Cyrus 150 years before he was born? And the professor says, well, everybody knows that's in 2 Isaiah. That was written after it happened. And Chuck said, well, it's kind of interesting. Jesus referred to, as you would put it, 1 and 2 Isaiah as all Isaiah. Well, Jesus didn't know what we know. He didn't have access to all the information that we have. So Pastor Chuck hung up. They called him back, and they said, we must have lost connection. And he said, well, I can't be on the same call with somebody who knows more than Jesus, you know. But we read here, 150 years before he was born, here he's called by name. And then notice the conquering of Babylon here, which is so dramatic in a way. He's talking about conquering the other nations. And then he's talking about to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And you know how Cyrus conquered Babylon? I know you know the story. Right through the heart of Babylon ran the Euphrates River. Babylon was surrounded by walls 87 feet thick and 300 feet high. They had chariot races on top of the walls. They were so massive. It was impregnable. Nobody could scale those walls. Nobody could ever conquer it. But God led Cyrus to divert the river so that the river level dropped way down. Now the soldiers could just walk in under because they're rocky on the bottom of the river, right? So they walk into the city. Now when they get down to the citadel at the actual where the capital really is, there's these huge gates. Well, guess what the Lord had them do? That night, the gates were left open. They weren't locked. So it says here, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So he walked right into the citadel and took it without even any battle. Then verse 2, I will go before you to make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So we come back to our text now, and that puts this into perspective on what's happening here when we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now having conquered Babylon and having all of the world powers under his control. As I mentioned, he had seven capitals, having conquered seven different nations, apparently, that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit. So it's the spirit of Cyrus being stirred up by the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. And as I said, I think Daniel may have had something to do with this because I think he would have told him about it. But again, it's not because of what Daniel did. It's the Lord stirring up Cyrus. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Now, Cyrus was different than Assyria and the Babylon had been. Syria and Babylon, typically, particularly Assyria, when they conquered an area, they'd take all the people out of that area and put them in another area and bring other people back in. That's how we got the Samaritans in the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Babylon did some of the same things, but now Cyrus is not doing that. Cyrus is leaving the people where they are. He's got to control everything. He doesn't have to worry about going back, I guess. And now here he's going to proclaim that the temple of God is going to be rebuilt. This pagan guy, he would embrace every god of every nation. He just covered his bets, I think. But here he is responding, and he makes this proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." No question as to where it is. It's Jerusalem in Israel and Judah. Now he's going to call the people to go back and do it. "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So he's proclaiming the temple is going to be rebuilt, and he's calling the people to go up and do the work. And those who can't go, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with money. In other words, help him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, beside the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Well, that'd be a good project to be on, right? How many of you would volunteer? Well, before you raise your hand too quickly, keep in mind, it's a 900-mile journey. And you're going to say, well, they got donkeys and camels and horses. You're going to find out that if you do the math, there were 36 people for every horse and camel that they had. You're not going to ride. You're going to walk. Maybe a few of the infirm, maybe a few of the people that get sick or whatever on the way might be able to ride, but basically you're walking. So you're going to walk 900 miles. Yeah, but when we get there, it's like the beach on Hawaii. It's going to be great. When you get there, this is as close as I can find on the internet, but Jerusalem is burned to the ground. Every stone is turned upside down. It's nothing but rubble. Now, when we go to Jerusalem today, we come up over the Mount of Olives, and we see, look down on that beautiful view of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and see that in all its splendor. When they looked over that hill, what did they see? Rubble. So, 900-mile journey on foot, and when you get there, it's all in ruins. Sounds like a great opportunity, doesn't it? Man, I don't think I would sign up for it. I mean, come on. Another thing, keep in mind, those who didn't go, just visualize what's happened now in 70 years. They left Israel. They were agrarian, basically. They all had a plot of land for the most part, not necessarily those living in Jerusalem, but the general society was agrarian, and they all had their own plot of land. Now they go to Babylon, and in Babylon, it's the commercial center of the world. So who becomes the shrewd businessman in Babylon? How unusual. First time that's ever happened, the last time it's ever happened, right? No. Now, they are well off, they're comfortable, and can you imagine going to the CEO of ATT or whoever it would be today and say, okay, I want you to take a 900-mile journey back to ruins and build a temple. They would say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'll send you some stock or some money or whatever. So that's kind of what's going on here, it seems to me. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. So this long list now we're going to get into chapter 2, I believe, are all those captives that were taken from the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Now, if you total up all of those numbers, they're about 10 to 12,000 short from the total. And people wonder why. Well, I don't know why, but I ascribe to what some believe, that the other 10 to 12 are from the north, because it says at the end all Israel went back. So there's no 10 lost tribes here. See, 125 years earlier, the northern tribes had been taken to Assyria, which is the northern part, and now down the same river, really, down the Euphrates and down the Euphrates, you go down river, now you get to Babylon. So for 70 years, they have been in the southern area, down by the river Chebar there. We believe that's a little bit south and a little bit west of Babylon. And then 125 years plus those 70, say whatever that is, 200 years plus maybe, you've got the group in the north who's been there. So there's going to probably be some getting together because of the Jewishness, right? So anyway, that's just, I don't know how we get to these numbers, but we'll get into that in just a few minutes. So the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all, now listen to this, underline this if you don't have it underlined. Verse 5, whose spirits God had moved, whose spirits God had moved. How many of you are being moved by God's Spirit? I don't want to show of hands, but I want you to answer that in your heart. And how many of you are responding and obedient when the Spirit of God is moving in you? Now, the worst thing in the world I think a believer can do is to be coerced into making such a trip like this or any big project or any small project for the Lord when you're not called to do it. You're going to try to do it in your own strength. Tom here is starting a new church in Placentia. If he's doing that in his own strength, it'll never work. Never will work. But if he's moved by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, then you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do, and you will not even grow weary. I mean, you might get tired of, we all get tired, but you don't really get tired because the Spirit's energy, the Spirit level never ends. So people who are filled with burnout, I hear burnout, oh, I'm all burned out. Well, you're dried out is the problem. Get in the Word, get into prayer, get into worship, and be filled with the Spirit because the Spirit never runs out. Well, you don't understand how it is in the country I'm in. I mean, it is so hard over here. I mean, the Spirit just doesn't seem to be able to work over here. I don't think the gospel will work in this country. Oh, really? Well, that is a great attitude to have, since the Spirit can overcome anything. But it may seem to you like there's no hope, but continue to seek the Lord and do what He has for you to do. And remember, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So if you're all burned out, it's because of the pressure you're putting on yourself. It's not the pressure He's putting on you. But here, those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So now we're going to have about 50,000 Spirit-filled people here on their way back. I think it's probably much more than that. There are many people who think this is just the men, and you add women and children to that, it was probably over 100,000, whether that's true or not, or they may have come later, I don't know. But if you send all these guys over there, and they're family men, somehow their families are going to get together with them, right? I mean, I don't think they're just going to leave their families forever. Verse 6, and all those who were around them, these are the ones who didn't go then, encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, precious things, all besides all was willingly offered. And so, again, willingly is such an important part there. When we do support our missionaries and support church plants and support our church and so forth, it needs to be willingly offered. Now King Cyrus also puts his money where his mouth is, in a sense. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mitredath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Big argument on who Sheshbazzar is. I don't think it's much of an argument. I think it's Zerubbabel, because later we're going to be another term that's given to the governor. This term could also be applied to governor. And we're going to see where Cyrus appointed Zerubbabel to be the governor of this whole project. So he's going to give the treasurers in charge of the man who's in charge of the trip, and that's Zerubbabel, prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters. God knows exactly where everything is, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. Now just think how those knives had been used, but for 70 years they've been dry. 70 years they've had no blood on them. But all the sacrifices that those knives must have been involved with, now they're going to take them back and use them again. And I can just see, you know, if you were going back after 70 years to rebuild the temple, and you actually had some of the items that were in that temple, those would be precious items, wouldn't they? I mean, really precious items. In addition, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these, Sheshbazzar, I believe Zerubbabel, took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we have the people on their way. They're taking these gifts that had been in storage all that time in the god of Adramelech or whoever it was over there in Assyria, and then actually this is Babylon, I should say, not Assyria. But now they're being taken back. Cyrus is giving them to them. Now, chapter 2 has 123 names, and you say, you're not going to ask us to listen to those, are you? Yeah, you are, because they're in the Bible. Now, when you start looking at the Book of Life someday, you think you're going to kind of look down the list and see if your name is there. You better believe it. I don't think you're going to have to look at the list to see your name is there, because it'll be there. But names are important. God called Cyrus by name 150 years before he was born. I think the names are important. And I think we owe these names a lot, because they represented the first wave of the deportees going back to Israel after the 70 years. And they went with a great deal of difficulty, 900 miles. And don't you think they got acquainted? If you're going to walk with somebody for 900 miles, don't you think you get to know them? Everybody in the group, even if there's a big group, you're going to get to know them, right? And someday later you'll say, oh, there's that list. Oh, yeah, now I couldn't remember his name. There it is right there. Well, let's read on. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, who had been carried away when Nebi, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. So this is from the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, primarily from Jerusalem. Now, they carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, first, we're going to have the leaders. We're going to have Zerubbabel. And we could have just as well had this book entitled Zerubbabel for the first six chapters, because Ezra is not mentioned in the first six chapters. Ezra probably wrote it, but all things are written by the Spirit, so it doesn't really matter who penned it. But who came as Zerubbabel were Yeshua, the high priest, and now we have 11 more priests here. We're missing one that's in Nehemiah, but I don't know why, but at any rate, Nehemiah. That is not the Nehemiah we're going to be studying, because this would have been a fairly common name, and this is too early for Nehemiah, who won't come for another 100 years, to be one of the leaders. Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, and this is not the Mordecai I don't believe in Esther, because that's going to be 60 years from now, and I think this is still too big a time gap. But we don't know. Mordecai, another name that's not all that unusual. Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai. I like Bigvai. He probably would have been on the Super Bowl team last week, right? Bigvai. Rahab, and some people call this Banana, but I think it's Ba'ana. But you can call it Banana if you want. Ba'ana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, these are families we're going to have on down until verse 20. So we first have families shown, and then we have cities shown, and then we have positions shown. Now, that was the cultural aspect there. You'd meet somebody in those days, and in today's it's, oh, hi, what do you do? Where are you from? And, you know, tell me about yourself or something like that. But in those days, the question was always, what family are you from, number one? And then what city or what region are you from, number two, as we have this list of names here. So we read them. Families, the people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Arah, 775. The people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Yeshua and Joab. There's Yeshua's name again. 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zatu, 945. The people of Zakai, 760, the people of Bani, 642, the people of Bebai, 623, people of Asgad. How would you like to be from Asgad? Oh, where are you from, Gad, that's awful. Asgad. The people of Asgad, 1,226, the people of Adonikam, 666, here's Bigvai. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Adin, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bazai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. Now we have a town here, Gibar, which is another name for Gibeon. You remember the Gibeonites. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem. There's Bethlehem. Now it's kind of interesting to us that there's no mention of Jerusalem in this list. And some say, well, that's where all the ones up until chapter until verse 19, were probably from Jerusalem. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. I don't know. But at any rate, people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth. Remember where Jeremiah was from? He was from Anathoth, the priestly city. It's where a lot of priests were trained. Anathoth, when you drive into Jerusalem, coming up from Jericho on that main road there, you'll see a sign just a little bit beyond Jerusalem before you turn and go on into Jerusalem called Anathoth. So that's where that was. So the men of Anathoth, 128. The people of Armaveth, 42. The people of Kirjatharim, Shepharah, and Beeroth, 743. People of Ramah, of course, that was Samuel's birthplace, and that's where Ramallah is today, or near there anyway, where the PLO has their northern headquarters. And Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel, Ai, you remember those? That's where Abraham was. That's where Jacob was. It was Luz, and then he made it Bethel, the house of God. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, that probably, if it's the present Nebo, is on the other side, looking down on the Dead Sea, 52, where Moses went when he was buried in that area. The people of Machbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, there's two apparently, 1,254. The people of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadad, and Ono. Lod, by the way, is very near where Ben-Gurion Airport is. Those of you who have flown into Israel. The people of Jericho, we know where that is, 345. The people of Sana'a, 3,630. And then we get down more to occupations and breakdowns. So now we have the priests in verses 36, 37, 38. The priest, the son of Jedidiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, right? So now we have Levites who were not priests. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. And now we have singers. Remember, Asaph was the main guy there. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. So they had quite a few singers. They probably sang some songs on the way, I would bet. Then gatekeepers. The sons of the gatekeepers. The sons of Shalom, the sons of Atir, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akhub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim. Now, who are the Nethinim? Samaritan. Well, probably. The Nethinim, most likely in the early days, would have included the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites were to be the woodcutters and the water carriers, right? Mm-hmm. But then when Solomon built his temple, he employed a lot more servants in the temple, because now instead of taking care of a tabernacle, you got to take care of a temple. So he brought a lot of workers into that, and so I think it's that group as well, as we'll see in just a minute. But the Nethinim, Zeha, the son of Hasupah, the son of Tabaoth, the son of Keros, the son of Siha, the son of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda. Nakoda there. Now, that's just a little north of South Dakota, isn't it? North? No, Nakoda. I'm sorry. Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asnah, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazuth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha. Now we have Solomon's sons shown, the sons of Solomon's servants, or actually his servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pashereth of Zabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. So this is amazing. We have a bunch of people here who made the trip, willing to go, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. So we're Jews, but we don't have any papers. But they went anyway. Now we'll see what's going to happen to them in just a minute. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, the 652. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzillai. Remember Barzillai? When Absalom had his rebellion, he was an old man at that point, and he aided David when he went down into the Jordan area there. Barzillai was a Gileadite. Gilead was on the other side of the Jordan, up a little bit, and he helped him. And so David said, come back to Jerusalem with me. You can sit at my table. And what did he say? He said, I'm 80 years old, and I don't have much taste left, so I'll just stay here at home, right? Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called by their name. So here's a guy who married to a famous wife, so he uses her name. I think that's pretty shrewd, isn't it? You know, he uses her name. Okay, verse 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. A priest had to be able to prove he was of the Levitical line, and they couldn't prove that. But apparently they wanted to serve as priests. And now we have the governor, and that's Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things that the priests were to eat till a priest could consult the Urim and the Thummim. Oh, what does that mean? Well, Urim means lights. Thummim means perfection, perfection and lights. We don't really know anything about the Urim and the Thummim other than in the days of Leviticus, in Exodus, we have the high priest had an ephod, and in the ephod was a pouch, and in the pouch was a Urim and the Thummim. And when they tried to determine God's will, the high priest would approach the Lord and apparently go into the pouch and pull out the Urim or the Thummim. And I guess one meant yes and one meant no or whatever. I don't know exactly how that worked. But it's very interesting. As I look back in the scriptures, the last time the Urim and the Thummim was mentioned was by this character Saul. That would have been 500 years or 600 years earlier. And he mentioned it in a bad way because the Lord wasn't speaking to him anywhere. He went to the witch of Endor and he says, God is not speaking to me either by prayer or by the Urim. So he had the Urim and Thummim, but it wasn't working for him anymore. So he wanted to call up Samuel from the dead and all that thing, you don't remember. But now here they're going back and they're remembering to determine God's will in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that was the Urim and the Thummim. So that is a good way to get a solution here. Are these guys priests or aren't they? Well, we don't know, but they can't practice as priests until we consult the Urim and the Thummim. Now, only one question that I see in my mind. We don't have any record of the Urim and the Thummim or the Ark of the Covenant ever being found. So they may still be looking for that. I don't know. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. Verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. And as I mentioned, if you total up all these numbers, it's about 10 to 12,000 less. It's about 12,000 less than this number. And in Nehemiah, where we have a similar listing, it's about 10,000 less than that number. So I think those others are probably others from the tribes other than Judah and Benjamin. At least that's my opinion. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337 and had 200 men and women singers, their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435. Now, as I mentioned earlier, if you think, well, that wasn't such a bad deal. They had horses and camels and donkeys. Okay, I'll do a little math for you. If you divide the horses of 736 and the camels of 435, I think the others are all beasts of burden, not people, and divide 42,360 by that, you get 36.2 people per animal. So they had to have a pretty big saddle for you to sit on it, or you didn't sit at all, right? So what that really means is there weren't sufficient animals for them to ride. They had to walk. they had a walk. About 900 miles. That's something, isn't it? Looking forward to the ruins they're going to see. You know, not, did you leave the light on for me, Motel 6? No, there's no light on for them. It's just ruins. Camels, 435. Donkeys, 6,720. A lot of donkeys because they would be bearing all the loads. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now they've gotten there. Now notice the reaction. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses offered freely when they came to the house of the Lord for the house of God to erect it in its place, meaning that the foundations would still have been there and they would have used those foundations to erect the new, much smaller temple on, or at least some of them. And so when they saw those, they would be, oh, well, let me help build this. Isn't that great? Even after 900 miles, you're still willing to. And I know you would be touched. I know that must have been a very emotional time when they came into the city. Offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury. There's a very important concept here, I think. We've had it before. We'll repeat it again. You'll notice here at the amount given, it doesn't say, you know, Phil gave so much, and Bob gave so much, and Pat so much, and Andy so much. It just says what they were given. But it says they all gave in according to their ability to give. That's what God is looking at. Remember the widow's mite? God says she was the biggest contributor there that day, and she gave like a quarter of a penny, or whatever it was, a couple of mites. And yet these big dudes with their big fat checkbooks, they were putting in thousands probably. And God says she's given out, they've given out of their surplus. She's given out of her heart, right? So God's looking at us as according to our ability, giving to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and Ethanim, that's all in that list over there, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel with them. All Israel. So most people believe that would include then the 10 tribes. God hasn't lost any of the tribes. If he knows where every sparrow is, he certainly knows where the 12 tribes of Israel are, even though there's 13 tribes when you break Joseph into Manasseh and into Ephraim. So the 10 tribes are alive and well, and we will see them, of course, in the book of Revelation, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and the allotment in the book of Ezekiel is all for the 12 tribes as well. So next week we'll get into the worship being restored now. They're back in Jerusalem, and so we're going to have the worship restored. So as we summarize here today, we see the restoration and God's promise is being fulfilled. Moving in a man whose name was given 150 years before he was born to make this world huge, huge, powerful world leader, saying, hey, God told me to have that temple back there in that little tiny country of Israel. It wasn't a country in those days. But in that, just that city, Jerusalem, which is 900 miles away, you got to rebuild that temple. Isn't that amazing when you think of that? Think about if the world leader today would say, you know, we don't have one world leader today, we got a bunch of them. But if any one of them would say, of course, Trump has kind of said that in a way in the embassy in a small, small way, at least moving it to Israel. But the, you know, for a world leader to say, rebuild the house of the Lord and I'll help you, I'll give you some funding and you'll have complete freedom to do it. Now we'll see very soon as we get on into this how man's resistance stops the work, even though God has put it all in motion, because Cyrus will die and Cambyses will come on and take his place and so forth. So that's today's study. So are you moved by the Spirit of God? Are you giving of your time and efforts and one thing and another to the work of the Lord? And are you thankful for the Lord keeping his promises? Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you a lot of different facts and figures, but underneath all of that, we see your everlasting arms. We see your arms of love and mercy. that you want to restore wrecks like you restored us, total losers like you restored us. And Lord, we just praise your name forevermore that we can be part of your kingdom, such wretched sinners we are. But Lord, we know saved by grace and the righteousness of you, Lord, is the righteousness that you see in us, those who are yours. We pray for the lost today, Lord. Everyone in here knows many who are lost, I would think, appear to be lost anyway. And we pray for every one of those, Lord, that they would turn to you today. Today, the day of salvation, now is the hour, now is the time, today is the day, may it be. Bless our president, Lord. Bless the kings and those in authorities around the world. May they all have the fear of you in their eyes. And guide each one here as we go forward now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.